Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for how good you are. I thank you for this opportunity, even under these difficult circumstances, to gather, to preach your word, to sing your praise, to take your supper, to love one another. Help us to be faithful. I pray, Father, Lord, you'd help us to lay aside for these next few moments the cares and the concerns of the week that is past, the worries and the burdens of the week that is to come, and listen to what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In the Food Network show Chopped, four chefs compete against each other for a chance to win a $10,000 prize. In each round, the chefs are handed a basket of four mystery ingredients and then given a very limited time, 20 to 30 minutes, depending on the round, to include all of those ingredients in dishes of their own creation. And as you go through each round, one of the chefs gets chopped and they're removed from the show until you only have one that is left. In addition to the constant pressure of the clock, the core challenge of the show is figuring out how to combine the deliberately clashing combinations of exotic ingredients found in the baskets into dishes that are both edible and presentable while still including all of the ingredients that are in the baskets. I'm going to give you a few examples. In one episode, the appetizer round required contestants to make an appetizer using ostrich tenderloin, Anzac biscuits, which is kind of like a New Zealand tea biscuit sort of thing, cauliflower, and pork rinds. So I think they had 20 minutes to take those ingredients, and they could add other ingredients as well, but to use all of them in something that remained both palatable and presentable. In another, the dessert round required the chefs to combine space ice cream, Sharon fruit, whatever that is, dried pomegranate seeds, and dehydrated scrambled eggs. You get the idea. Given the way that people often joke about the genealogies of Scripture or skip reading them all together, you might at first be tempted to think that our text this morning resembles such a mystery basket filled with strange and clashing ingredients. And yet, as we shall see, the resemblance to a chopped mystery basket is only partial at best. While the ingredients Matthew gives us in this text may seem a bit mysterious at first, and will require a little bit of work to understand, when we take the trouble to carefully examine them, we'll see that far from being chosen and clashing together, they actually fit together so well that the greatest challenge we're going to face is knowing where to stop rather than deciding where to start the feast. In order to explain why this is so, we need to gird up the loins of our minds, as the Apostle Peter would put it, put our spiritual thinking caps on, and give all of our attention for the next few moments to the treasures that Matthew has provided for us in this passage. Prepared to learn from him what the Spirit of God has to say to us this morning. In our first sermon on this text, we focused in on the way that the details and the structure of the genealogy explain what it means for Jesus to be the son of Abraham, giving particular attention to the significance of the four Jewish names that were cut out of the genealogy of the Messiah and the four Gentile names that were added in, and also, of course, to the reality of Jesus' brothers and how that shows up later in Matthew's gospel. Abraham's family, Matthew wanted his readers to know, was both bigger and smaller than they were tempted to think. In our time together this morning, we will turn our attention to the way the details and the structure of this same genealogy reveal what it means for Jesus to be the son of David. So last time we were in this text, we dealt with the son of Abraham, the features and the pointers in the text that relate to that. And this morning we're going to focus on those details that have relevance to the son of David. Yet before we begin our reading through the text itself, I need to take just a moment to explain the numbering of the generations that I've provided in the bulletin handout. So if you look at the bulletin, you can see that I've numbered the generations 1 through 14, 1 through 14, 1 through 14. I need to explain how I'm doing that. Because there's actually been, as it turns out, a good deal of unnecessary debate. So if you consult various study Bibles, you'll find different ways of calculating the genealogies, for instance. The simple truth is that in verse 17, Matthew tells us explicitly how we are to count the generations that are found in verses 2 through 16. So all the generations, so he's going to give us the three divisions. From Abraham to David are 14 generations. And then he gives David again, from David until the carrying away to Babylon, and then from the carrying away to Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. So following these instructions, we are to count the first set of 14 generations by starting with Abraham and ending with David. We're to count the second set of 14 generations by starting with David a second time and ending with the carrying away to Babylon. And we're to count the third set of 14 generations by starting with the carrying away into Babylon and ending with Christ. In other words, counting David twice isn't some arbitrary move on the part of interpreters. It's something that Matthew explicitly tells us to do. And when we follow his instructions, everything adds up perfectly, exactly like he said that it did. So having cleared up this initial point, we now begin our reading in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 2. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Judas and his brethren. And Judas begat Perez and Zerah of Tamar, and Perez begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasson, and Naasson begat Salmon, and Salmon begat Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David the king. When Matthew sums up his genealogy in verse 17, the verse we just read, he places considerable emphasis on the significance of counting three divisions of 14 generations. And he goes to considerable trouble to arrange the genealogy so that you have 14, 14, and 14. And as we saw the last time we were in this text, Matthew has actually, from some of the sections, he's cut generations out. Now, there's a reason why he does that, and there's a point he's making by that, but he's still gone to a good bit of work to break it into these three sections. It's not accidental. It's very intentional that he's arranging it in this way. And there's a reason for this. Unlike English, so in English, when your kids are in kindergarten and first grade, you've got to teach them both their letters and their numbers, right? So you've got to teach them what the numbers look like and what the letters look like. But in Greek and in Hebrew, ancient Greek and Hebrew, they didn't have letters and numbers. They just had letters, and the letters were used for both letters and numbers. So there was no separate system of numerals. Instead, the normal letters of the alphabet were each given a certain numerical value. This meant that the letters used in names and words would also add up to particular numbers because the letters were used as the numerals. And this practice was so widespread in the world of the first century that it even shows up in the romantic graffiti that was scribbled on the walls of first century taverns. So there's a famous tavern in Pompeii where someone wrote, "I love the girl whose number is 545. That wasn't her area code. That was what her name at the numbers, of the letters of her name added up to the number 545. So it was sort of like this mystery. If she knew that was what her name added up to, she'd be so happy, perhaps. I don't know. Maybe. We lack context for that. But the point is that this was something that wasn't some esoteric thing that nobody ever heard of. This was something that was widely known and practiced. And in the normal Hebrew spelling of David's name, there are three letters. So the first letter is Dalet, which is used for the number 4. Vav, number 6. Dalet again, the number 4 once more. 4 plus 6 plus 4, what's that add up to? 14. So David, whose name has three letters that add up to 14, appears as the 14th generation in a genealogy that's been structured into three sets of 14. That's intentional. And that's the point that Matthew is making. And you wonder, what is the mysterious, deep theological meaning of that? He's focusing on David. He's drawing attention to David. And people in the first century thought that was really cool. And I don't know about everybody in the 21st century, but I think that's really cool. And since Matthew went to so much trouble to highlight that, it's worthwhile explaining what he was up to. And in fact, if some of you may recall, we saw exactly this same sort of thing. This same pattern shows up in Genesis 46 in the genealogy of Jacob's sons. There's often all this kind of cool stuff that's going on right just beneath the surface. It's not some esoteric, strange, new doctrines. It's just a way of incorporating artistry into the text and making it beautiful. And so since work was done to incorporate that, we should appreciate that and acknowledge it. And yet there's even more here. In the entirety of the genealogy, there's only two individuals who are given a descriptive title of any kind. In verse 6, David is called the king. So you have David the king. And in verse 16, Jesus is called the Christ. And that serves as a further connection between David and Jesus. And all of these little details that we're going over are intended to highlight the relationship between Jesus and David to draw attention to the fact that Jesus, the Messiah, is the one who fulfills the promises made to David, the king. That's the point. He's highlighting that point. So Matthew continues. And David the king begat Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. As we're explicitly instructed in verse 17, we count David twice, both as the ending point of the first series of 14 and the starting point of the second series. And Solomon begat Rehoboam, and Rehoboam begat Abiah, and Abiah begat Asa, and Asa begat Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat begat Joram, and Joram begat Uzziah, and Uzziah begat Jotham, and Jotham begat Ahaz, and Ahaz begat Ezekiah, and Ezekiah begat Manasseh, and Manasseh begat Amon, and Amon begat Josias, and Josias begat Jeconias and his brethren about the time that they were carried away to Babylon. Understanding what Matthew is teaching us in our passage, it's very important to recognize that the deportation to Babylon, the beginning of the exile, is the only specific event that Matthew mentions in this genealogy. Now think about the significance of this for a moment. Matthew passes over the enslavement in Egypt. He skips the Exodus. He doesn't make mention of the conquest of the land or the division of David's kingdom. Passing over all of these events, important though they were, he makes mention only of the beginning of the exile. As we shall see, there's a very important reason for this, a reason that takes us to the heart, both of the genealogy in particular, and not only that, but of Matthew's gospel as a whole. We continue our reading with the beginning of verse 12, and after they were brought to Babylon. So in the first section of 14 generations, Matthew takes us from the initial promises to Abraham to the start of the Davidic kingdom. In the second set of 14 generations, Matthew brings us from the glorious start of the Davidic kingdom to the devastating destruction of the Babylonian exile. Not only was the kingdom of David destroyed and the line of Davidic kings brought to an end, but the people were deported. They were carried away to Babylon to live in a foreign land thousands of miles away from home. The third section of the genealogy begins once more with a second reference to Babylonian exile, makes no mention of any kind of sort of return from that exile, and then concludes with the birth of Jesus the Messiah. In Matthew's telling of the story, because what Matthew is doing is recapping in a very compressed form, that's the purpose of the genealogy, he's recapping the story of Israel, as he tells the story, prepares to tell the story of Jesus. So in Matthew's telling of the story of Israel, and this is a point of crucial importance, the ongoing exile of Israel is only brought to an end by the coming of Jesus. In other words, Matthew's structuring of the genealogy makes the point that it is the coming of Jesus the Messiah that finally brings the long exile of Abraham's family to an end. And for those of you who know the biblical story well, the claim that the coming of Jesus represents the end of the exile should immediately raise some very serious questions. We just got done reading about Ezra and Nehemiah in our daily Bible reading schedule. And Jeremiah, that we read not long ago, prophesied that Israel would be in exile for 70 years. We find in Jeremiah 29:10, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." Just as Jeremiah prophesied, 70 years after the carrying away to Babylon, Cyrus the Great issued an edict allowing the Jews to return home to the land of Israel, apparently bringing the exile of Israel to an end. Yet the book of Daniel, making specific reference to this very prophecy, reveals that there is more to this matter of exile than first meets the eye. Daniel chapter 9, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." So Daniel is talking about his understanding of this very prophecy that we read from Jeremiah, the prophecy of a 70-year exile. "And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." Reading the prophecy of Jeremiah, Daniel realized that the 70-year period he had prophesied was about to come to an end, and he therefore gave focused attention to praying for God to fulfill his promise of restoration, despite the ongoing sinfulness of the people of Israel. So Daniel realizes the 70-year period is about to come to an end, and he spends time in prayer and fasting for the Lord to accomplish his promise. And his prayer is magnificent. We could spend weeks just going over all the things in Daniel's prayer. But when we get to the end of Daniel's prayer, in response to his intercession for his people, God sent the angel Gabriel to help Daniel understand what was really going on in this matter of exile, to help Daniel understand God's plan for fulfilling his promises to Jeremiah. Verse 74, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. And the context makes it clear. He's speaking of 70 weeks of years, or 70 times 7, and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, and to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. While faithful Christians can and do debate some of the finer details of how to calculate Daniel's 70 weeks, and we're not going to get into all of that this morning, the fundamental point of Gabriel's message to Daniel is abundantly clear and must not be missed. The fundamental point, the point that Gabriel is telling Daniel, is that the true exile of Israel would only end with the coming of the Messiah. The problem posed by the exile and the sin that made that exile necessary wasn't going to be solved in 70 years alone. It was instead going to take 70 weeks of years, or 70 times 7. That's what Gabriel is telling Daniel, because that's what Daniel was asking about. And as the remainder of Daniel 9 makes clear, ending the exile requires nothing less than the substitutionary death of the Anointed One, in Hebrew, the Messiah, in Greek, the Christ. Peter Gentry and Stephen Wellam sum it up beautifully. From the prophecy of Jeremiah, Daniel expects a literal period of 70 years for the exile to be completed. When Daniel brings this issue to God in prayer, the answer is that this 70-year period deals only with the first stage of the return from exile. Before the new Exodus, there will be a longer period of exile. Thus, the real return from exile, a return including the forgiveness of sins, renewal of the covenant, and consecration of the true temple, will not take just 70 years, but rather 70 sevens. That's the point. The exile is going to last longer than you think it is. Though some of the Jews were able, under Ezra and Nehemiah, to return home from Babylon, the glorious new Exodus promises and new covenant promises of Isaiah and Jeremiah remained completely unfulfilled. The Davidic throne remained empty. The people of God remained enslaved to the very same sins that had driven them into exile to begin with. in all the ways that really mattered, when Jesus was born, Israel was still in exile, still waiting for deliverance from the wearisome and oppressive iron yoke their sins had placed on their shoulders. Though some of them were indeed back in their land, those who had studied the scriptures still had every reason to cry out, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appear." We pick up our text again in verse 12. Jeconias begat Salathiel, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel begat Abiad, and Abiad begat Eliakim, and Eliakim begat Azor, and Azor begat Zadok, and Zadok begat Achim, and Achim begat Eliud, and Eliud begat Eleazar, and Eleazar begat Matan, and Matan begat Jacob, and Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. All the details we've just covered, the structure of the genealogy, the titles given to David and to Jesus, the emphasis placed on the exile, work together to underscore and emphasize a single point. Jesus is the greater son of David, the anointed Messiah who, just as Daniel prophesied, finishes the transgression, makes an end of sins, makes reconciliation for iniquity, consecrates the true temple of his body, and brings in everlasting righteousness, dealing once and for all with the captivity of his people to sin, with their exile from the covenant promises of God, so that all nations could experience the blessing that God had been promising ever since our first parents rebelled against him in the Garden of Eden. As we consider Matthew's summary in verse 17, there's one final detail in our text to which we must give our attention. Verse 17, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations." As we discussed earlier, the primary reason that Matthew emphasizes the triple repetition of 14 is because 14 is the numerical value of David's name, and Jesus is David's greater son. And yet, as so often, there's even more here, as you might expect. 14 multiplied by 3, the total number of generations that Matthew counts, is 42. And this, as it turns out, is also significant. And there's also a point being made by that. As an ancient Christian expositor explaining Numbers chapter 33 already put it in an early 3rd century sermon, so this is not a new idea. If one examines as carefully as possible, he will find in the scriptures that there are 42 stages in the departure of the children of Israel from Egypt. And further, the coming of our Lord and Savior into this world is traced through 42 generations. If we go back to the book of Numbers and also Joshua, we find that there has been carefully listed for us every stage of the journey that led from Egypt to the borders of the Promised Land. He repeats the entire itinerary in Numbers 33. And as you're reading Numbers 33, you're wondering, how could this possibly be profitable that there's this long list of all the places the children of Israel camped? What significance could that possibly have? Well, as it turns out, it does have a significance. Because the 42nd and final stage occurs when Joshua, whose name in Greek is exactly the same as the name of Jesus, letter for letter, Joshua is simply another way of transliterating the name Jesus. So in Greek, Joshua's name is Jesus. And the 42nd and final stage occurs when Joshua leads the people across the Jordan River and into the Promised Land. In other words, and here's the point of all this, the end of the exile accomplished by Jesus would also, and at the same time, be a new and greater exodus. And this is exactly what Jeremiah predicted would happen. "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth, that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt," the journey from Egypt to the Promised Land, "but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into their land that I had gave unto their fathers. In other words, Jeremiah is explicitly paralleling the Exodus, the first Exodus, with the end of the exile, the new Exodus. Time does not allow us to fully explore all the glorious details of the feast that Matthew has prepared for us. Though we're taking more than the 30 minutes that chefs are given to prepare an entree for the judges of Chopped, 7 times 30 minutes wouldn't be enough to do justice to the basket of ingredients that's been handed down to us in this text. We don't have time, for instance, to dwell on the fact that just as 14 is the value of David's name, so also is 42 the value of the word for Jubilee. The symbolism of the Jubilee is pervasive in all the Old Testament passages about the end of the exile. And when Jesus preaches his first sermon, he brings up those Jubilee texts and says, today the scripture is fulfilled. So we don't have time to go into all of that. And we don't have time to explore the significance of the reality that just as there were 42 stages until Joshua led the people into the promised land and 42 generations until the promises to Abraham were fulfilled and Jesus led his people out of exile. So when you get to Revelation, there are 42 months that accumulate with the return of Christ for the second time. So we don't have time to explore all of that. And there's even more things we don't even have time to mention. And yet, though there are so many details we won't take the time to dig into this morning, we must just take a few minutes more to dig into this matter of exile to help you understand why this is such a big deal. In Deuteronomy 28, as the children of Israel were about to enter the Promised Land, Moses gave them one final warning. If they faithfully kept the covenant God had given to them, they would experience covenant blessings. If they ignored that covenant, they would experience covenant curses. The reason why exile, both as a threat and a reality, is so central a theme in the message of the Old Testament prophets is because it is so central to the foundational covenant curses detailed in Deuteronomy. So that's what the prophets were. They were covenant enforcers. And the reason they kept talking about the exile is because the exile was the enforcement clause of the covenant. Deuteronomy 28, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies which the Lord shall send against thee, and he shall place a yoke of iron upon thy neck. So it's talking about the exile in Deuteronomy 28. And the exile is described as having a yoke of iron placed, a heavy yoke placed upon their necks. And this language of a heavy iron yoke is the very same language that Jeremiah will later use to describe the Babylonian exile about which Daniel was praying. Skipping down a few verses in Deuteronomy 28, and the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth even unto the other. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall the sole of thy foot have rest. The heart of the exile is the absence of rest. And once we realize that this language of a heavy yoke and the absence of rest is the central characteristic of the judgment of exile, we can see one of the most familiar passages in Matthew in its true colors. And some of you will already be guessing where we're going with this. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke, in contrast to the yoke of exile that you're currently bearing, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. As we learned from Deuteronomy, those who labor under a heavy yoke, those who cannot find rest, are those who are experiencing the judgment of ongoing exile. All and only those who come to Jesus, who learn from him, who become his disciples, are delivered from the covenant curse of exile. And yet this matter of exile isn't limited to Jesus' earthly ministry, and it isn't restricted to the Jewish people, because it remains central to our mission as the disciples of Jesus today. At the end of 2 Chronicles, we find the edict of Cyrus that brought the first stage of the exile, the 70-year period of Babylonian captivity prophesied by Jeremiah, to an end. 2 Chronicles 36:23, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, And he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. Just as Daniel predicted so many years before, just as Matthew teaches us in his genealogy, it was through the atoning death and victorious resurrection of Jesus the Messiah that God's people would be given deliverance from their far greater captivity to sin, that the 70 times 7 exile Daniel prophesied would be brought to an end, and that all nations would finally be able to find blessing through the Messiah, the true seed of Abraham and the greater son of David. Though we won't take the time to belabor all the details, it should therefore come as no surprise that the Great Commission that ends Matthew's gospel intentionally echoes both the structure and the wording of the commission of Cyrus that ends the book of Chronicles. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Can you hear the echoes of Cyrus's commission? They're there on purpose. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Our great commission as the disciples of Jesus is, among other things, a commission to proclaim to all nations that the long exile predicted by Daniel is over for all who will repent and believe the good news. That's the good news of the Great Commission. The exile is over. You can go home again. Though we have covered a lot of ground over the past few minutes, the central point of all we have discussed can be summed up in a single sentence. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the anointed son of David, who delivers his people from exile and gives them the rest that enables them to proclaim his blessing to all nations. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the anointed son of David, who delivers his people from exile and gives them the rest that enables them to proclaim his blessing to all nations. The appearing of the Son of God has turned the mourning of the exile into the joy of the glorious new exodus that God had been promising ever since the Garden of Eden. The self-sacrifice of the suffering Messiah has forever broken the iron yoke of sin and of death. Because we could never fulfill the conditions of the covenant, because we could never escape the covenant curses or unleash the covenant blessings, the Son of God himself took on flesh for us and for our redemption. He humbled himself to be born of the Virgin Mary, to become a full and complete human being, so that he had the right to stand in our place, to suffer and die for us, so that we could experience the rest and deliverance and blessing that God promised to his people. As he hung on the cursed tree outside the gates of Jerusalem, Jesus took upon himself the covenant curse of exile from the presence of God that we had earned. And we're not going to get into all of this morning, but the language of the crucifixion is language that is saturated with the curse of exile. He suffered the wrath of God that our sins deserved. He took upon his own shoulders the fury of Deuteronomy 28 so that he could offer rest to his people, so that his people could proclaim that rest to all nations. You want to know what's going on when Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He's undergoing the exile that we had earned so that we could be set free from that exile. That was what was taking place on the cross. Just as he promised Adam and Eve, he crushed the head of the serpent, clearing the way for us to return home to the garden. Just as he promised Abraham, as the true seed of Abraham, he became a blessing for all nations, incorporating both Jews and Gentiles into Abraham's family of faith. Just as he promised David, as David's greater son, he was also the Son of God, the one whose throne, as Pastor John was reading this morning, would never come to an end. Just as he promised Isaiah and Jeremiah, he accomplished the greater exodus, delivering all who believe in him from the Pharaoh of sin. Just as he promised Daniel, he brought the exile not only of his people Israel, but indeed of all who would believe in him to an end. The power of the iron yoke of sin and of death has been broken by the self-sacrifice of the suffering Messiah. And having been lifted up on the cross, he is even now drawing all men unto him, offering the rest he has earned to all who will receive him, both Jew and Gentile alike, incorporating those who will learn from him and become his disciples into Abraham's family of faith. As the disciples of Jesus, members, as we learned last week, of the family that Jesus is gathering, the ones whom he is not ashamed to call brothers, we are called both to rest in the finished work that Jesus has accomplished and to proclaim that same rest to all nations. Perhaps there is someone here this morning who is even now mourning in the lonely exile of sin's captivity. Though Jesus, by his death, burial, and resurrection, has already broken the yoke of sin and of death, you have never come to him for rest. It may be you've never heard the good news. It may be that you've thought that you're too bad, or you're too broken, or you're too far away to believe this good news. Well, I'm here to tell you that this good news is for you, wherever you have been and whatever you have done. If this is the very first time that you are hearing this message, it is for you. It is good news for you. And if you have questions about what salvation can look like in your life, come to us after the service. Any one of the pastors that was on the platform this morning, if you're a lady, we'll get a lady to talk to you. If you're a man, we'll get a man to talk to you. But we'll take all the time that it takes to help you to understand that this good news is for you. Perhaps you've grown up in church. You know the Bible inside and out. You know this story. You've shared it with others. You've taught your children, perhaps. You've taught other people. You've taught Sunday school class. And yet, though you may know many things about Jesus, though you may have been baptized, though you may even be a member of this or another church, you know full well that you're still laboring under the heavy iron yoke of unforgiven sin and rebellion against God. There's nothing more miserable than Christianity without Christ. You can't end your exile on your own. Stop trying to be good enough to please God. If you could be good enough to please God, God wouldn't have sent Jesus to die in your place. Don't spit on his death. Stop trying to be right enough to impress others. Stop trying to protect your reputation. Stop trying to cover up your sins and let Jesus pay for them instead. God already knows what you've done, and he knows what you deserve. You deserve his judgment, just like I deserve his judgment, just like all of us deserve his judgment. That's why Jesus took that judgment upon himself, so that you could be set free from it. He knows that the problem of exile was far bigger than any mere human being could fix. That's why the end of the exile required the coming of the Messiah, and that's why the Son of God took on flesh and dwelt among us for us and for our redemption. And even now, I stand in this pulpit as an ambassador of Christ. Whether you've never heard this message before or whether you've heard it 1,000 times, it doesn't matter. I plead with you to come to him and find rest for your soul, confident that he cannot and will not turn any repentant sinner away. If you will abandon your efforts to save yourself and come to him for rest from the burden of exile, he will receive you. If you'll take his yoke, his light yoke, upon you, he will break the heavy iron yoke under which you are laboring, and he will give you the rest you can find nowhere else. Those of us who have found rest in Christ, those of us who have been delivered by him from the bondage of exile, need to remember that we have been called and commissioned to proclaim that same deliverance to all nations, to tell them that for those who will repent and believe, to those who will turn from their sins and trust in Christ, their exile too can be over. Evangelism, both at home and around the world, isn't an optional extra in the Christian life. Making disciples is part and parcel of what it means to be a disciple in the first place. We've been entrusted with good news, and we've been commanded to go into all the world and proclaim the good news to a great multitude of all nations and kindred and people and tongues. Just as Cyrus proclaimed the end of the 70 years exile in every corner of his kingdom, so also are we called to proclaim the end of the 70 weeks exile, the defeat of death and the forgiveness of sins, to preach the liberty that Christ alone can bring to every man and every woman, to every boy and every girl in every corner of the world. That's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. And yet though Jesus has already pulled the sting of death, already broken the power of sin, already brought the long exile to an end, we have not yet seen every enemy placed under the feet of Christ. Though the exile is over, though the power of the sin and the death that held humanity captive for so long has been broken, we have not yet made it all the way back home. We found the way back home, but we're not home yet. Though we know we are living in the last days, we don't know where we are in the stages of the journey that will lead us home to the Father's house. No one knows the day or the hour when the Son of Man will return to take us home to be with him forever and ever. Yet what we do know is that, as the writer to the Hebrews reminds us, there remains a rest for the people of God. We do know that, as the Apostle Peter teaches us, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises. Just as he fulfilled his promise to Jeremiah regarding the 70 years exile, just as he fulfilled his promise to Daniel regarding the 70 weeks exile, so also will he fulfill the promises he has made to us to bring us safely home into his eternal rest. Jesus is coming back for us. And though we don't know when, we can be confident that at the right time, that day will come. For most of us, the past year or so has felt about as crazy and chaotic as an episode of Chopped Amateur, only without the fancy kitchen or the witty judges or the TV cameras or any of the things that make the show cool. The ingredients have been crazy, the pressure has been intense, and the gap between what we hoped to achieve and what we actually end up accomplishing has been frustratingly constant. In the midst of all this turmoil and upheaval, Jesus calls us to rest in the finished work that he has accomplished, to proclaim that rest to all nations, and to fix our eyes ever more firmly on the rest into which he has promised to bring us when he comes back for us. Though God's people suffered many years in lonely exile, the end of their waiting finally came. The Messiah did appear at just the right time. At just the right time, the Son of God appeared to lay down his life for ungodly sinners like you and like me. Enduring the cross, he despised the shame, becoming the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest that he has prepared for us. The rest that he won for us when he brought our exile to an end, when he broke the iron yoke of sin and of death that has held us captive ever since the rebellion of our first parents. Wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which just so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race which is set before us, keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus, the true Son of Abraham and the greater Son of David, the one who has brought our exile to an end and the one who has promised to bring us all the way home to the Father's house at the right time. Please pray with me. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I pray, Father, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you, that your Spirit would draw them to yourself. I pray, Father, Lord, that those of us who do know you would be burdened to proclaim the good news to all nations and would be comforted by your promises so that we could learn to rest and to look unto you in the midst of all the turmoil and confusion of the chaos of this and every year that follows it. Help us to glorify you and to keep our eyes fixed on you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.